with confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
A.J. Ayer was an English philosopher who lived in the 20th century. He was a devout atheist who rejected any notion of the mere existence of God. He believed that all religions were inherently bad and morally wretched, but he believed Christianity to be the worst of them all. For all of the flaws that Ayer found with Christianity, he believed the worst ones were these two: the doctrine of original sin and the doctrine of a substitutionary atonement. He believed at the bottom of the barrel of Christianity's flaws, he would describe them, was the teaching that you are born a sinner, that you are a sinner by nature, and if you live long enough, you will evidence that you are a sinner by choice. That is, that you will eventually do what you do because you are what you are, that you are born in original sin. And he believed the only thing that would rival the outrageous nature of that doctrine was the belief that the only remedy for that original sin was that an innocent substitute would die to atone for the sins of the guilty. Now, I certainly do not agree with Ayer's assessment of Christianity, but I will give him credit for this. He is absolutely right that two of the fundamental pillars of the Christian faith is that you and I are born as sinners. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have each and every one gone to our own wicked way. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none good. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none righteous. No, not one. He got that right. Christianity is based on that. And Christianity is also based on another pillar, and that is the only hope for our sinfully depraved condition before God is that one would come who would be sinlessly perfect and perfectly sinless, and in his blameless, righteous character would lay down his perfect, spotless life as a substitute, dying in our place, on our behalf, and in our stead, him taking our sin, giving us his righteousness. Even an old atheist was able to understand, if Christianity teaches anything, it teaches original sin and the necessity of a substitutionary atonement. The writer of Hebrews continues in his effort to show that Jesus Christ is supreme, that he's better, higher, and greater than all the others. And in the last half of chapter 9, his reasoning is very simple. That the blood of Jesus and the blood of Jesus alone can cleanse us from our sin. Now, this section of Scripture is truly a bloody and deadly section of God's Word. You may have noticed, I emphasize, as I read earlier, there are repeated references to death, to being dead and to dying, to sacrifices and to blood. The emphasis here is obvious. The only hope we have for the forgiveness of sin, someone must be sacrificed. Someone else must shed their blood. Someone must be put to death. So rightly we sing in this church, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Naught of good that I have done. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, this I see. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this my plea. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The word nothing doesn't bother me. I'm just grateful that there is a plea to have, that there is a righteousness to obtain, that there is a peace with God that can reconcile sinful, fallen mankind into a right relationship with a holy and blameless God. The writer here puts it succinctly in verse 22, that without the shedding of blood, There is no remission, that is, there is no forgiveness of sin. And in the 14 verses set before us today, the writer sets out to show us three things we need to look at in order to see that only the blood of Jesus Christ can make a sinner acceptable to God. He tells us there's a place to look at, there's a process to look to, and there's a person to look for. In verses 15 through 17, note with me first, we need to look to the earthly courts. The writer continues teaching about the necessity of the death of Jesus Christ, and he takes his readers to a very unusual and unexpected place. He has been taking us back and forth from his letter to the temple that still stood in the city of Jerusalem. And now, as it were, we go from the church house to the courthouse. He asks us to take a look even at the earthly courts. The analogy that is used in verses 15, 16, and 17, today we would call it a will. Fully, it is known as a last will and testament. Now, the word here translated as will or testament or covenant is usually translated as covenant, and there's some debate as to exactly how it should be rendered here. But what is clear to this preacher is the writer wants us to compare the covenant of grace through Jesus Christ with the last will and testament that we have when someone close to us dies. Now, you're familiar with the idea of a will. Someone close to you dies. You may be closely related to them or may be a very close friend of the family. You get a letter from the lawyer, from the executor of that will, and they invite you to come down to the lawyer's office, and everybody goes with their hand out wondering who gets what. You've heard the expression, where there's a will, there's a way. A lawyer will tell you that where there's a will, there's a relative. And truthfully, there's usually more than one relative, and they end up fighting over who gets what in the will. Well, just like in our day, in the first century, a will involved three different people. There was the person who made it. And I would encourage you to have a will, and your name will be the first name on that will. I, Mike Stone, being of sound mind and judgment, although that's somewhat debatable on any given day. The will involves three different people. There's the person that made it. They are called a testator. That's the legal word used even today, and the King James translation uses that word in today's text. The testator is the one who made the will. They have the possessions, they have the benefits, they wish to be distributed after they die. The other person in the will is the executor. In verse 15, the word mediator is used. This is the person who implements or executes the terms of the will. And then, of course, there is the inheritor. That's the person who gets all the stuff. Are you following? There are three people involved. There's the testator who's been laid out. There's the executor that's going to be blessed out. The people laughing are the ones who've ever had to be an executor. And the inheritor is the one who comes with their hand out. In 1856, German poet Heinrich Heine, who was very wealthy, left all of his fortune to his wife on the condition that she remarry within 1 year. He said in his will he wanted there to be at least one man who regretted his death. Well, the will that is described in verses 15 through 17 should not lead us to regret, but to repentance. Not to fighting, but to faith. Now, I'm going to take these verses out of order a bit to show you the three people involved in what we might call the covenant, the will, the testament of God. First, it involves the death of the testator. Verses 16 and 17 remind us that of necessity, a covenant goes into effect with the death of the one who made it. Verse 17, a covenant is valid only when men are dead. It is never enforced while the one who made it lives. The point here is simple. Wills and covenants don't go into effect until the person who made the will actually dies. Maybe you heard about the little boy that crawled up in his grandpa's lap. He said, "Papa, would you make a sound like a bullfrog?" He said, "Well, I don't want to make a sound like a bullfrog." "Oh, Papa, please, would you make a sound like a bullfrog?" He said, well, I will if you'll tell me, why do you want Papa to make us sound like a bullfrog? He said, I heard Mama tell Daddy last night that we'd have enough money to go to Six Flags if you'd ever croak. Now, here's the challenge. The Jews knew that a covenant would only go into effect when the one who made the covenant died. So how is it that the covenant of God could go into effect? It could only be activated if God, who made the covenant, died. And isn't that the very beginning of the gospel message? 1 Corinthians 15:3, for Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The Bible says in Acts 20, Revelation 5, and in other places that Jesus Christ, who was God, come in the flesh, purchased the church with his own blood when he died on the cross of Calvary. Why is it that the substitute would have to die? It's because the wages of sin is death. It's because the soul that sins shall surely die. That's why Isaiah said that he would be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of his people. So the writer here says, if you want to know why Jesus had to die, you need to think about the covenant of God as an earthly will and testament. Just look to the earthly courts. The covenant is not effective without the death of the testator. Note secondly now in verse 15, the duty of the executor. For this reason, verse 15, he, Christ, is the mediator, that means the executor, the go-between, of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. Now, this is where it gets rather interesting that a man can be the executor of his own estate. Now, if my wife and I die simultaneously, my father, if he's living, is the executor of my estate. And then I've named some other people in my will to be the executor if I'm dead and my father is dead. And the executor just has one primary duty: fulfill the wishes of the person who is deceased. Fulfill the wishes of the testator. And that's when trouble comes into families, because the executor feels caught betwixt and between. There are the inheritors on one end and the testator on the other end, but your only job is to do what the testator wanted done. And so it is that Jesus Christ is the go-between. He's the mediator, fulfilling the will of the testator for the benefit of the heirs. But that presents a dilemma. How does someone act as the mediator or the executor of their own will? The only way that'd be possible, you've got to die and come back from the dead. Now, Jesus Christ, of course, did that. Now, if you've ever been an executor, you know there are many responsibilities. One, you have to secure and maintain the assets of the deceased. I hate to tell you, but that means you got to change the locks on Mama's house before all your crazy cousins come over and pick the place naked and bare. Don't look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. The executor needs to secure the assets of the deceased until the will can be probated and executed. And then you've got to find out who did Mama owe money. So you put ads in the paper that if this deceased person owed you money, you've got until a certain date to lay claim and make your charge. Then the executor has the ability to receive money that was owed to the estate. And then finally, they oversee all the distribution of the property and the goods in accordance with the last will and testament. But you could boil all of that down to one simple duty: do what the testator wanted done. Make sure the covenant is fulfilled. If you're doing your job as the mediator or the executor, you don't do what you wanted done. You do what the one who sent you into that position wanted done. Now, if you're a good Bible student, the words of Jesus in John chapter 4 ought to be resonating in your soul about now. Do you remember when our Lord encountered the woman at Jacob's well? The disciples had gone into the nearby village of Sychar. They come back. They pass the woman headed back to town. They've had some lunch. They ask Jesus if you want some food. He said, I don't need any food. And they wonder who gave Jesus some chicken minis from Chick-fil-A. Jesus said, I've got food you don't know anything about. My meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's exactly what he did at the place called Calvary. And in John 19:30, with one simple word, tetelestai, Jesus declared, it is finished, it is accomplished, it is settled, it is done, the debt's paid in full, mission accomplished. Father, I have mediated and executed the covenant that you sent me into this world to perform. There's the death of the testator, the duty of the executor, and then the delight of the inheritor. Verse 15 concludes, so that those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And I heard about two bums that were sitting on a bench down at the city park when one of them began to just weep. I mean, he was crying profusely. And the other said, bud, what's wrong with you? He said, I heard that John D. Rockefeller died and left his millions to all of his heirs. He said, well, why are you so sad that he died? You're not one of his heirs. He said, I know. That's why I'm crying. Because you only receive the benefits if you are one of the heirs of the testator. And by the way, all jokes aside, the day will come that if you don't get in on this will, there will indeed be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And if I didn't know for a fact that I was an heir of God, and what the Bible calls a joint heir with Jesus Christ, the question resonating down at the bottom of my soul, the question that would be on the very tip of my tongue, how do I get listed as an heir in that covenant? It is said that Elon Musk, the founder of Tesla Motors, is the richest man in the world. Reports vary about his net worth. Some say $270 billion. Some say he has now topped $300 billion. I guess when you get to that point, 30 billion here, 30 billion there, it doesn't really matter. Imagine you were an heir of his and you found out that he was sick. Be honest, you wouldn't pray for him to get better. You'd pray what Bible scholars call an imprecatory prayer. You'd be so excited. Why, if you were an heir of that kind of fortune, you could even go down to the bank and borrow some money against that. What a vast fortune. How excited you would be to be an heir of that fortune. But listen, beloved, because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, I am an heir of somebody who would make Elon Musk look like a burger flipper down at a local fast food restaurant. Romans 8, 16 and 17 says, we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. That is, God your Father is not like your mean old great aunt who's constantly writing people in and out of the will because they did or didn't come by to mow the grass, trim the hedges, or hold her hand while she had her acupuncture done. If you are born again and blood bought, you're a child of God, and he's not writing you in and out of the will. That's good news. If you are one of his children, then you are one of his heirs. Not an heir of Elon Musk, not an heir of Warren Buffett, not an heir of Bill Gates, but you're an heir of God who owns the earth and the fullness thereof. And you are a fellow heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. How do I get in on that? Well, verse 15 wraps up in one little word. It's the word called. Have you been called unto salvation? And have you by grace through faith answered that call with a call of your own? Romans 10:13 says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, if you are the heir of an earthly billionaire, you may think that's good. But even if you inherited all of it, one day all of that is going to be left to your heirs. You're going to leave every last bit of it behind. Even if you found a way to spend it all, the stuff you bought with that money, you're going to leave all of it behind. Because the only stuff you can buy in this world, some of you are consumed with possessions, always getting something newer, brighter, bigger, and better. Everything you inherit in this world, everything you buy in this world, rust is going to corrupt it. Moths are going to eat it. Thieves are going to break in and steal it. But I have an inheritance that is far out of the reach of rust and the corruption of this world. The old songwriter said, I hold a clear title to a mansion that Jesus has gone to prepare. Moths cannot touch it. Rust cannot harm it, and it never will need a repair. No termite can mar its foundation, for on the rock of ages it stands. I feel like it's almost completed and ready for me to move in. Simon Peter speaks of this inheritance in the opening chapter of his first letter and says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again into a living hope. How did he do that? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To obtain an inheritance, look at this inheritance. It is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved or kept or protected in heaven for you. One reason you can't mess with my inheritance through Jesus Christ, it's being protected by God himself in heaven. You can't get to it, and you can't overpower God himself and take my eternal inheritance away. All of that necessitated the death of the one who made that covenant. It required and still requires today the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Note with me, we should look to the earthly courts. But secondly, the writer tells us to look at the earlier covenant. Look at the earlier covenant. Now, if you've been with us in this study through Hebrews, you know the comparison and the contrast between the old covenant of law and the new covenant of grace has been a major theme for the last few chapters, and it will continue into chapter 10. But here he just drops this in one more time, and I want to show you some things about the earlier covenant, the covenant that came through the commandments through Moses. Three things that point us to the necessity of the blood of Jesus Christ. First, in verses 18 through 20, the instruction for those sacrifices. Look at it again in verse 18. And when I say verse 18, your head ought to go down to your biblical text. Verse 18. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took blood, calves and goats, water, scarlet, wool, and hyssop, sprinkled the book itself and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded. Now, more will be said about this when we get to chapter 10, but the point the author is making here is that not even the first covenant was put into effect without blood. Then it was the blood of sacrificed animals. I remind you that the original audience of this inspired letter were Jews who were coming out of Judaism and placing their faith in Jesus Christ. Some of them, however, under intense persecution and pressure, were considering, and some indeed were, turning back to the dead system of Judaism. They were no longer expressing their faith that the death of Jesus was sufficient to cover their sin. They were turning back to a dead system of animal sacrifices. They could not wrap their mind around the idea that one man's death would by itself atone for the sins of the people. So the writer is simply pointing out to them that even the old system to which you are considering turning back, even it was based on sacrificial blood. For everything under that system was cleansed by the sprinkling of blood. It has been said that the priests of the Old Testament, if you watch them on their job, they look more like a modern-day butcher in a slaughterhouse than a modern-day preacher. Skeptics and agnostics even criticize the gospel of Christ as slaughterhouse religion. While I do not agree with their criticism, I understand the analogy that they would use. Everything under the earlier covenant was inaugurated and cleansed with blood. We read of the instruction for those sacrifices. Secondly, the illustration in the sprinkling, verses 21 and 22. Look at it again, verse 21. And in the same way, he, that is Moses, sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one might almost say that all things are cleansed with blood. In other words, there was blood everywhere, so much so that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Verse 22 is, without question, the climax of this section. The writer tells us and his readers then that access to God has always been on the basis of a bloody sacrifice. Go with me in your mind, study later in your Bible, all the way back in the Garden of Eden in the book of Genesis. Adam and Eve sinned against God. They became aware of their nakedness, which was an outward picture of an inward awareness of their sin. And Adam and Eve did what you and I do. They tried to cover the problem themselves. In their case, they wove together a girdle, a belt, an apron made of fig leaves. They tried with their own hands and human effort to deal with the problem of their sin. Now, you and I do not typically wear around girdles made of fig leaves to try to make ourselves acceptable to God. But we will cover ourselves with church attendance, giving in the offering, doing good deeds, thinking that somehow helping a neighbor or giving a gift to someone in need will earn us favor with God. The writer here puts it down on the bottom shelf and says there's absolutely no forgiveness, there's no remission of sin apart from the shedding of blood. So God came and found Adam and Eve clothed in the fig leaves of their own human merit. And God said, "Why were you hiding from me?" And they said, "Because we were naked." God said, "Who told you that you were naked?" Listen to me, friend. God still saw right through the fig leaves of their own effort. God said they were still naked. They still did not have the covering for sin, the atonement that God's righteous demands required. And so God, in grace and mercy, did then what he would ultimately do at the cross. He put to death an animal. By necessity, he shed that animal's blood, took that animal's life, and used that animal's skin to cover their shameful nakedness. Here the writer tells them that as far back as the book of Genesis and then in the days of Moses and beyond, no sins have ever been atoned apart from the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Verse 22 ends as sadly and pitifully as any verse could end. Look at the end of verse 22. No forgiveness. No remission. No cleansing. No hope. No reconciliation with God. No heaven. No justification. But that's without the shedding of blood. But thankfully, blood has been shed. Ephesians 1 verse 7 says that through Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. But it is still true nonetheless, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Sir, ma'am, teenager, look right here and listen to me very, very carefully. If your life is not covered with the blood of Jesus Christ, there is no forgiveness. It doesn't matter what's on your resume. If it's not covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, there's no forgiveness. The Bible does not say without church attendance, there's no remission. Without a Sunday school pen, there's no remission. The Bible does not say without tithes and offerings, there's no remission. But without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. That means you and I, on our very best day, when we've kept the commandments, when we have embraced morality, when we have shunned that which is wrong, but if we've done it without the blood of Jesus Christ applied to our life, it is absolutely worthless in the sight of God, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness whatsoever. Now, sir, if that kind of preaching sounds narrow-minded and exclusive to you, if that bothers you, if you wish to revolt and reject that proclamation, I warn you with the words of the great preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Preaching on this 22nd verse, he said, "If you have faults with this, then your fault is with your Maker. Fight your battles out with Him at the last. But take heed before you throw the gauntlet down. It will go ill with a worm when he fights against his Maker." Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, no remission of sin. And all of that is being gloriously and graciously illustrated with the sprinkling of blood under the first covenant. The instruction for those sacrifices, the illustration in the sprinkling, note in verses 23 and 24, the insufficiency of that system. Verse 23, look at it in your Bible. "Therefore," that is, in light of the fact there's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood, "therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these." That is, it was necessary for the things in the earthly temple to be cleansed with these lesser sacrifices. Verse 23 continues, "But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands," that is the earthly temple, "a mere copy of the true one, but Christ entered in to heaven itself." The writer just reminding us again that the Old Testament system was insufficient in itself. Now, I do not mean, nor does he, that the Old Testament system was inaccurate, for God commanded it to be done. I do not even mean, nor does he, that it was incomplete, for it was followed to the letter of the law. What I mean is that it was but a sign pointing to a greater reality. This past week was spring break, and like many of you, we did some traveling. And everywhere we went, there were road signs. Those signs pointed to the reality. But those signs were not the reality itself. For example, when the sign said that such and such a city was 20 miles down the road, reading that sign did not immediately transport us into that destination. It was telling us, "You're on the right path, keep going this way, and you will get to the coming reality." When we saw a sign that said Chick-fil-A at the next exit, that sign did not feed us God's chicken and waffle fries. That sign just pointed us in the right direction. Now, what I want you to see is there was nothing wrong with the sign itself. The sign was properly placed. The sign itself was accurate. The sign was authorized by the powers that be. It's just that the sign was not in and of itself a reality. And I fear, and I mean that literally, this pastor's heart is heavy and weighed down with the reality that many people who believe that they are saved are placing their faith in the external trappings that do no good in and of themselves if they are not manifestations that you have literally placed your faith in the things to which those signs point. For example, walking an aisle has never saved anybody. Praying a prayer in and of itself has never saved anybody. If walking an aisle and praying a prayer saved people, then we'd get up in single file line and we'd walk this center aisle chanting a so-called prayer of repentance. Being baptized has never saved anyone. We baptized 3 new Christ followers in the 9 o'clock service, but once again, not a single solitary sin washed down the baptistry drain. Those external things only have any value at all if they are outward manifestations of an inward embracing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, none of those things saved people in the Old Testament. And none of those things in and of themselves save people today unless we are coming with a sincere heart saying, God, I have heard your call unto salvation. And this is the way that you have given me to express outwardly what has already inwardly changed in my heart. It is in this way that I remind you, the people who trusted God in the Old Testament, believers in the Old Testament, they did not get saved by keeping those commandments. They were saved the same way you and I are saved, by God's grace through faith in what those commandments pictured. Look back in verse 15, for example. Verse 15 says that the death of Jesus brought about the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. That is, they were saved by looking forward to the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, this is one of the challenges that the original readers of this letter would have had. Again, many of them Jewish priests, and they would say to this anonymous writer, are you telling us that all those sacrifices we offered did no good? Are you telling us that all of the blood of the bulls and goats did absolutely nothing? And the writer would say, of course that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying they had great value as a sign pointing you to the greater reality that is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you leave Christ and go back to that, listen, friend, if you place your faith in anything you've done, instead of placing your faith where God placed your sin, on the cross of Jesus Christ and the Christ of that cross, then you're trading down. You're going backward. You're heading in the wrong direction. Faith in those things cannot save you. Faith in the one those things represented can save you. And without the shedding of his precious perfect blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. John MacArthur comments on this passage and writes that the Old Testament sacrifices were not means of salvation, but marks of faithful obedience and symbols of the one perfect sacrifice that would be the means of salvation. Or as Dr. David Allen put it more succinctly in a recent tweet, the smoke of the Old Testament sacrifices always blows in the direction of Calvary. But nobody put it any better than the old leather-lunged first century preacher John the Baptist. Preached to a crowd well familiar with the sacrifices of the old system. And one day down by the dirty waters of the Jordan River, he saw his cousin come up. Everybody else saw him as a carpenter from Nazareth. John said, if that's all you think about him, you've missed it by a country mile. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So the writer here tells us, if you want to know why Jesus had to shed his blood, look at the earthly courts. Look at the earlier covenants. Thirdly and finally, look for the exalted Christ. Now in verses 24 through 28, depending on your Bible translation, the word appear or revealed is used three different times in this closing section. Three different times. It's actually three different Greek words, but they each tell us something that we can see if we will look to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, Dr. John Phillips, in his wonderful commentary, says that these three appearances represent a present appearing, a past appearing, and a promised appearing. And I want to take those three words and take them out of order just a little bit. I want you to notice with me, first of all, a present appearing. Now, the screen says a past appearing, but go ahead and put the next one up as well. There's a present appearing and a past appearing. And I want to talk about the present appearing first, simply because that's how the writer deals with it here in this text. He does not deal with the three appearances chronologically, but theologically. He shows us where Jesus is now. Then he looks into the past to show us how he got to where he is now. Then he fast forwards to a glimpse of a future promised appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. He starts with a present appearing, verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So where has Jesus now appeared? Where is Jesus now? He has ascended into the presence of God. Why is he there? This text says, for us. Back in chapter 7, the text says that he lives to make intercession for us. So Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father, ever living, ever interceding for us. Well, where exactly is he in the presence of God? He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. We need to stop and ask for just a moment, how did he get that seat? Well, prophesied in Psalm 110, fulfilled at his ascension, repeatedly taught in this letter to the Hebrews. After Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead, and ascended back into the very presence of God the Father was so well pleased with the finished work of Jesus on the cross, that's when the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Jesus is where he is now, his present appearing, because God was satisfied with the death of Christ on Calvary's cross. We note a present appearing, but note also a past appearing, verses 25 and 26. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Jesus would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. Look right here, here's what he's saying. Jesus' first and only death on the cross was sufficient to pay for your sin debt. If it had not been sufficient, he would have had to offer himself many, many times over since the foundation of the world. For you see, Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. If that was not good enough, he would have to come again and again and again and again. How often? Every time you sin. How often is that? Don't raise your hand or elbow your spouse. If his one death was not enough, he would have to die again and again and again to cover your sin. But look in the middle of verse 26. But now, once. Say the word once. Once at the consummation of the ages. That means that Calvary was a climactic event of human history. The writer here calls it the zenith point, the peak, the consummation of the ages. He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Bottom line, when Jesus said on Calvary's cross, it is finished, he literally meant it. That it was settled and done and accomplished. Now, I was raised in a godly home, a Christian home. And I'm thankful for the godly heritage that I have. But I will also tell you that baked into the belief system in which I was raised, it was at least implicit that I had to keep up a whole lot of good work to maintain my salvation. Salvation to me as a boy seemed almost like God making the down payment, but I had to keep up the monthly installments. And that if I wasn't good enough, I'd lose my salvation. That if I didn't keep all the commandments, God would foreclose on my salvation because I had not kept up my end of the bargain. Friend, I want you to listen to me very, very carefully. I could take you to the very place I was sitting with my Bible open because it was my boyhood home where my oldest sister now lives. I could take you to the very spot where I sat with my Bible open to the second chapter of the book of Ephesians. And by the help of the Holy Ghost of God, I realized by God's strength, for the first time that before I came to Christ, I wasn't a sick man who needed healing. I was a dead man who needed a resurrection. And that salvation happened because God saved me by grace through faith, totally apart from my work, because if it was because of my work, I would boast. That's when I came to realize for the first time that when Jesus died on the cross for my sin, that one death was enough to pay for every sin I had ever committed. Lean in close and listen. You'd be better off thinking that Elon Musk is going to call you asking for some help paying his light bill than to think that Jesus needs help from you to pay your sin debt. That's why we sang earlier, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. The Bible says if you want to know why he had to die, think about his present appearing, his past appearing, but finally his promised appearing. Verse 27, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Let me stop there a moment. Verse 27 is one of the greatest verses that you could use to begin a gospel witness. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Do you understand you've got an appointment with death and judgment? I do not know that this verse teaches that that date is fixed, as if there were nothing you could do to either hasten it or prolong it. But it is appointed that you will die. And the death angel is not like the dental hygienist who calls you 2 days before your appointment. Make sure you're still planning on coming to remind you. The death angel usually comes unannounced. That's right. And in these days of distracted driving, you are one text messaging driver away from somebody coming into your lane and you meet your appointment with death. One blood clot away. One misstep away. One undetected widow-making heart valve problem. One skipped heartbeat away from death and judgment. I'd be remiss if I did not interrupt this sermon moving to conclusion without asking you, are you ready to face death and judgment? Your only hope at the hour of your death is the blood of Jesus Christ. If I didn't know for a fact I was saved today, I'd call on the Lord today to be saved. Now, having said all of that, this verse is not trying to teach its readers that death and judgment are coming. The readers of this original letter already believed that death and judgment were coming. The writer brings that up to point out, according to verse 28, so Christ also, having been offered once, there's his death to bear the sins of many. That even Jesus Christ, God come in human flesh, faced death, listen, and judgment. You say, I know when Jesus died. When was Jesus judged? He was judged when he died. His death was the judgment of God. His death was the wrath of God poured out on sin. My sin, your sin, the sins of any and all who would ever come to believe upon Christ. Verse 28, Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Death and judgment are now in the past. He was appointed once for that. That is settled and done. When he comes a second time, look in verse 28. For salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. His first appearing dealt with sin. The second appearing is not going to be dealing with sin. For those who eagerly await him, that is for those who are saved, he is coming to fulfill and effect our complete salvation. He came one time for sin. He's coming again in power and victory. And for all those who do not know salvation, judgment will come. I stopped by today to tell you I'm glad I settled out of court. I took a plea bargain. You say, what was that plea bargain? Well, hymn writer Charlotte Elliott put it best. Just as I am without one plea, but I do have one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou biddest me to come, you're calling me to come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. He shed his blood. He's calling you to be saved. Will you come?
You've been listening to The Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.